In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him. The Word was the source of life, and this life brought light to people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. God sent his messenger, a man named John, who came to tell people about the light, so that all should hear the message and believe. He himself was not the light. He came to tell about the light. This was the real light, the light that comes into the world and shines on all people. Was in the world, and though God made the world through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own country, but his own people did not receive him. Some, however, did receive him and believed in him, so he gave them the right to become God's children. They did not become God's children by natural means, that is, by being born as the children of a human father. God himself was their father. The Word became a human being, and full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son. John spoke about him.
This is the one I was talking about when I said, he comes after me. But he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born.
Out of the fullness of his grace, he has blessed us all, giving us one blessing after another. God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known.
Amen. Welcome to The Bridge and our continuation of our study and walk through the Gospel of John. I just shared with you the caption from last week's sermon, and I've promised you that all year in the 52 weeks that we will take to walk through the Gospel of John, we will see God's Word in the visual Bible as depicted here. And then together, after experiencing God's Word, we will explain and engage God's Word. And that's what we're going to do here this morning as we continue on. And I just want to draw your attention before we go into this next week to draw back to your memory that which came from the prologue, or the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, where we are introduced to the big picture. Note this morning again that Jesus the Christ is noted as the eternal Word. Make a mental note. Jesus is the Word. Note as well that John the Baptist, who we will spend the bulk of our time with this morning, came to testify and as a witness. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify as a witness Friends, I tell you up front, you and I have that same calling on our lives if we claim Christ in our hearts. Note as well that there is a gospel promise here to all that will believe and receive Christ alone. No other religious promise, but those who would receive and believe Christ alone as Lord will have him as Savior. We saw in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. He tented with us. This is the very essence of the message of the Bible. Jesus is God, and he came on purpose with a mission to rescue we, his creation, those that would come to believe and receive him as Lord and Savior. We also saw in that opening passage that anything good in our life comes from God and his grace. See Christ as your eternal provider of all that is good. Now, let me also draw back to your memory, or if you're with us for the first time, I want to show you a graphic that we created and one that's available to you at our equipping center. I put pictorially in a graphic an overflow or an overview of the Gospel of John, where you can see that it is really all about this introductory prologue, which was last week. Then we're going to focus on the next 12 chapters that zero in on the 3 years primarily of Christ's ministry, where you see him giving the revelation that ultimately in the last verses or the last chapters of the book will bring about that redemption process. We see him sowing and then we see him reaping. I also ask you to grab one of these, because on the reverse side of that graphic, you will find every sermon and every text for that sermon for the entire year. And I give that to you because my prayer is that you will be studying ahead of time, that on a morning like today, that you will come already steeped and saturated in God's word, having the Spirit already begun to pour into you and sensitized your heart, prepared the soil, if you will, for his seeds of truth, and that we will then grow together through this process. Now, with that quick refreshing, let's begin to move forward. And I tell you that as you look at that graphic, and I say to you that the first 12 verses of John's gospel will focus in on the 3 years of ministry, I tell you that this week we will begin a 3-week look into the first week of John's gospel, John's the Baptist ministry as shared in John's gospel. And this morning we're going to look at the first 2 days of John the Baptist ministry. Next week we'll look at another couple of days and so forth. So with this in mind, let me tell you, especially those that have been a part of our church family, where in the latter part of 2013, we went through the book of 1 John. 1 John is very different in that it's very direct in your face and tells you the do's and the don'ts of the faith. As we come into John's gospel here, we're about to embark upon a study of what theologians would call narrative. Now, let me just tell you what this means in lay terms, and just so we get it together. We're leaving a part of the Bible that said, do, don't do, which for us was simple. You say, what do you do with that? You do and you don't. You don't and you do. Now we're going to come into a storytelling, a historicity, a sharing of the reality of some of the things that have taken place. And I tell you that because we learn differently. And I want to prepare your hearts and ask you to pray and ask God to prepare your hearts. You see, when you're learning through narrative, we're looking for those things that have application in our lives that may not be as direct as a didactic teaching that says do or don't. Think of it this way. We're going to be looking for the principles of application. We're going to be looking for those things that speak to and shape our hearts as we become those more and more like Christ. You'll see this morning in part as we look at verses 19 through 34 of chapter 1. And in this way, I'm going to ask you some questions this morning. You see, in a didactic do and don't teaching, it's very black and white and very straightforward. You tend to have more claims and assertions directed at you, which you must encounter and then deal with. In a narrative, what I think you'll find is that asking yourself some pertinent and applicable questions may be a better way to learn and be changed by the Word of God. So you and I this morning, as we walk through, are going to embrace this study. I will, before we're done, lay before you some questions for you to interact with that I believe come directly from God's intention and His Word. Let me give you, as we begin, the big idea from this passage. And my prayer is that you'll see as we walk through, wow, yeah, that's exactly what God wants me to take away from here. That's exactly what He's saying. And here it is, friends. There is no identity crisis in Christ. Hear me again. If you are a biblical believer, not steeped in religion, but in the sweet relationship that a biblical believer will have with Jesus the Christ, I promise you, whether you're looking internally, externally, or up, there is no identity crisis in Christ, ever, period. Now, with that said, I'm going to ask you to consider five questions and watch how God lays these questions in to the weave and the fabric of this portion of Scripture as we go. Question number one will be, who are you? Who are you? Number two, what do you say about yourself? What do you say about yourself? Three, who is Jesus? Really, who is Jesus? Four, what do you say about Him? Really, what do you say about Jesus? And then last, the fifth question, are you sure? Are you sure? Now, five questions. I know right now that's totally abstract because we haven't looked at the text. Let me, in the same vein as we did last week, let me show you the text, and then we'll walk together and unpack God's Word. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
The Jewish authorities in Jerusalem sent some priests and Levites to John.
Who are you?
John did not refuse to answer, but spoke out openly and clearly.
I am not the Messiah.
Who are you then?
Are you Elijah?
No, I'm not.
Are you the prophet?
No.
Then tell us who you are.
We have to take an answer back to those who sent us.
What do you say about yourself?
John answered by quoting the prophet Isaiah.
I am the voice of someone shouting in the desert.
Make a straight path for the Lord to travel!
The messengers who had been sent by the Pharisees then asked John,
If you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why do you baptize?
I baptize with water. But among you stands the one you do not know. He is coming after me, but I am not good enough even to untie his sandals.
All this happened in Bethany, on the east side of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him.
There is the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me, but he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born. I did not know who he would be. But I came baptizing with water in order to make him known to the people of Israel.
And John gave this testimony.
I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and stay on him. I still did not know that he was the one, but God, who sent me to baptize with water, had said to me, "You will see the Spirit come down and stay on a man. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." I have seen it, and I tell you that he is the Son of God.
So let's now walk through God's word. And my prayer is that we will apply his truth. Again, five questions woven through the fabric of this passage. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? Who is Jesus? What do you say about him? And are you sure? You'll see in verses 19 through 28, day one, where John the Baptist will share his testimony from his personal perspective. And then picking up in verse 29 and through 34, we'll see day two, where Jesus now becomes the focus of John's testimony. But let me just also tell you up front that while I have five key questions for you, there are also some questions of nuance that I will share and deposit into your thought process and perhaps your heart. And again, just taking from God's word some things for you to contemplate and to bring before the Lord. Let me tell you right up front, as we look at the opening of verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. Here's one of those first nuance questions. Who are you dealing with? Is it important for you to know who you're dealing with? I will tell you, with a very serious edge and with some battle scars to validate my point, you better believe it's important that you know who you are dealing with. I want you to think about God's word and what he says to us about being as shrewd as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. When Jesus said, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." When you see throughout the scriptures the warning in dealing with the wolves, I ask you, is it important that you understand who you're dealing with? I want to share with you an article that was written that I read this week that was posted on the 8th of this week. And I don't normally do this, and it's a fairly lengthy article, so bear with me as I read to you. But given our call to go to a people group on the continent of Europe that are enveloped in the religion of Catholic, really Roman Catholic tradition, where many would say, "Well, what's the big deal? And do you really want to engage a Roman Catholic people group and treat them as lost?" And I would say to you here, right from the very beginning in verse 19, as what you will see as the passage continues to unfold, it's critically important that you know who you are dealing with. Because I'll tell you, not all questions are the same. And you and I need to make sure that we custom fit our answers, not necessarily to the question that is asked, but to the person who is asking it. Because many times the same words with different definitions applied to them behind the scenes are put together in questions and statements that mean vastly different things than what you might believe. Let me read to you an article written by Dr. Albert Moeller, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary where I attended. What I believe to be is a great article speaking into the contemporary question of, does it really matter who you're dealing with? The article is entitled, "Is the enemy of my enemy my friend? Is the enemy of my enemy my friend? An old question in a new age." I quote, "We are not living in a season of peace. Thinking Christians must surely be aware that a great moral and spiritual conflict is taking shape all around us, with multiple fronts of battle and issues of great importance at stake. The prophet Jeremiah repeatedly warned of those who would falsely declare peace when there is no peace. The Bible defines the Christian life in terms of spiritual battle, and believers in this generation face the fact that the very existence of truth is at stake in our current struggle. The condition of warfare brings a unique set of moral challenges to the table. And the great moral and cultural battles of our times are no different. Even ancient thinkers knew this, and many of their maxims of warfare are still commonly cited. Among the most popular of these is a maxim that was known by many in the ancient days. Quote, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend," end quote. The maxim has survived as a modern principle of foreign policy. It explains why states that have been at war against one another can, in a very short period of time, become allies against a common enemy. In World War II, the Soviet Union began as an ally of Nazi Germany, yet it ended the war as a key ally of the United States and Britain. How? It joined the effort against Hitler and became the instant, quote, friend of the Americans and the British. And yet, as that great war came to its end, the Soviets and their former allies entered a new phase of open hostility known as the Cold War. Does this useful maxim of foreign policy serve Christians well as we think about our current struggles? That is not an uncomplicated question. On the one hand, some sense of unity against a common opponent is inevitable and even indispensable. On the other hand, the idea that a common enemy produces a true unity is, as even history reveals, a false premise. We must not underestimate what we are up against. We face titanic struggles on behalf of human life and human dignity against the culture of death and the great evils of abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia. We are in a great fight for the integrity of marriage as the union of a man and a woman. We face a cultural alliance determined to advance a sexual revolution that will unleash unmitigated chaos and bring great injury to individuals, families, and the society at large. We are fighting to defend gender as part of the goodness of God's creation and to defend the very existence of an objective moral order. Beyond all these challenges, we are engaged in a great battle to defend the existence of truth itself, to defend the reality and authority of God's revelation in Scripture, and to defend all that the Bible teaches. A pervasive anti-supernaturalism seeks to deny any claim of God's existence or our ability to know Him. Naturalistic worldviews dominate in the academy, and the new atheism sells books by the millions. Theological liberalism does its best to make peace with the enemies of the church. Theological liberalism does its best to make peace with the enemies of the church. But faithful Christians have no way to escape the battles to which this generation of believers are called. So, are the other enemies of our enemies our friends? Mormons, Roman Catholics, Orthodox Jews, and a host of others share many of our enemies in this respect. But to what extent is there a unity among us? At this point, very careful and honest thinking is required of all of us. At one level, we can join with anyone, regardless of worldview, to save people from a burning house. We would gladly help an atheist save a neighbor from danger, or even beautify the neighborhood. Those actions do not require a shared theological worldview. At a second level, we certainly see all those who defend human life and human dignity, marriage and gender, and the integrity of the family as key allies in the current cultural struggle. We listen to each other, draw arguments from each other, and are thankful for each other's support of our common concerns. We even recognize that there are elements common to our worldviews that explain our common convictions on these issues. And yet, our worldviews are really quite different. With the Roman Catholic Church, our common convictions are many, including moral convictions about marriage, human life, and the family. Beyond that, we together affirm the truths of the divine Trinity, Orthodox Christology, our view of Christ, and other doctrines as well. But we disagree over what is supremely important. But we disagree over what is supremely important, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that supreme difference leads to other vital disagreements as well, over the nature and authority of the Bible, the nature of the ministry and the meaning of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, to name a couple, and the entire range of issues that are central to the Christian faith are also at stake. Christians defined by the faith of the reformers must never forget that nothing less than faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ forced the reformers to break from the Roman Catholic Church. Equal clarity and courage are required of us now. In a time of cultural conflict, the enemy of our enemy may well be our friend. But with eternity in view and the gospel at stake, the enemy of our enemy must not be confused to be a friend to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, that may be the longest introduction that I've ever shared into a text. But hear me, friends, as a missionary, as a pastor, I may never have shared a more important introduction. This, my friends, is the fine line of distinction that tends to blur the difference between heaven and hell, which so many people that you and I know and love and are called to reach with the truth and the love of the gospel. You better know who you're dealing with. Not just from a defensive posture, but from a missional posture. You need to know who it is that you're engaging so that you can best represent Christ on offense and at times on defense. That's just the truth. He goes on here and says, here's the simple question, the one that I gave you, number one, who are you? They come and they ask, these that are coming from the enemy's camp, and ask, who are you? Friends, I want you to be comfortable in asking that question of yourself and of others. And at the same time, it's my prayer that you will be confident in your answer and competent in your understanding of others' answers. The question is, who are you? You should be comfortable being asked, I am one saved by grace, a child of the King, not by anything I have done, but through the grace and the mercy of Jesus the Christ. Amen. And here's the thing, you should be comfortable asking somebody else, who are you? You see, if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, the answer will be the same. We may have different experiences that surround it, but the center of the answer will be Christ. So don't hesitate to ask somebody, who are you? Well, I go to that church. Yeah, that's great, but who are you? Are you in that church or are you in Christ? Be confident in your answers, friends, if you have been captured by grace. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Right? We sang about it, dancing in fields of grace. If you have been captured by grace, then be confident in your answers. But here's the other thing. Be competent in understanding the answers of others. Look at fruit. Look at a life more than listening to lips. This is my prayer. Verse 20, and he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Listen, when John was asked, John the Baptist is asked, he knows who he is. You and I, if we know who we are, one of the first things we're going to know is who we're not. We are not the Christ. The world does not revolve around you and me. I know that this is not all about me. John says two times he says, I confess. And he says, I am not. Friends, to know who you are, you need to know who you're not. You and I both. When we understand who he is, we'll better understand who we are. Amen? And that really begins by understanding who we're not. And I know and you know that if you go around and you say, excuse me, sir, do you think that you are God? Oh, of course not, you moron. What kind of question is that? But look at their lives. If instead of asking the question overtly, if you just watch them and said, are they living like somebody who thinks that they're God? Do they actually make their own rules? Are they the center of their universe? Do they think that life is really all about them? And then turn the question inward. Am I living like I think it's all about me? Am I living like my rules go? Right? I know what the Bible says, but hey, I live in the real world. Well, if that's the attitude, then you live lost in the real world. Because the children of the King will know him as Lord and obey him. Right? To love me is to obey my commands. Is it important that you know who you're dealing with? Well, I'm a card-carrying Christian. I've taught Sunday school my whole life, blah, blah, blah. Here's my resume. This is who I am. Say, well, that looks great. Only problem is your life doesn't look anything like that resume. Friend, I love you enough to tell you there's a problem here. Or how about this? Lord Jesus, I'm looking at my life and my resume, and they don't match up. Show me the way. Saying it this morning. Steve wrote it. Show me the way. Do you know who you are? Is it true? Do you know who you're not? None of us are messiahs. You and I can't save a soul. We're nobody's hope. We're not the linchpin of love in their lives. How can I say that about you without even seeing your face? I know you're not because I know he is. He is all in all. He is not only the center of creation, he's the creator of creation. He is the hope of humanity. He is the linchpin of love. He is the savior of souls. Nobody else. Verse 21, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. What then? Note the blind groping of the lost. Well, give me something. What's going on here? I mean, I got all the religious tracts and I know what's supposed to be going on. You kind of look and sound like the stuff we're expecting. I mean, 400 years, we've been waiting. At the same time, I can't see a thing. What are you? Are you, if you're not the Christ, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the one Moses talked about in Deuteronomy? What's going on? Tell me something. I just want you to note that a lost and blind world will grope at the dark. And if you have the light of Christ, don't be surprised if you have some people bumping into you. They know there's something different there and they want it. But not at the surrendering of self. They just want the cheap stuff that they can take away. You know, I think it's beautiful in John, again, an inference that we can take away. Look at his humility. We know he's famous at this point. The Bible tells us that people were coming from all over, going out into the wilderness to watch him. The religious elite are sending out people. What the heck's going on with that guy? He's famous. If he wanted to make much of self, this was the place. He had the opportunity. Well, truth of the matter is, you know, I come from this long family. He wants nothing to do with what builds John. He wants everything to do with what elevates Jesus. Friends, this is the call on our lives. This is the signature of the Spirit of God in you. And again, they ask him, who are you? What do you say about yourself? Verse 22, then they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Friends, I want to ask you, what do you say about yourself? Do you know who you are, and then what do you say about yourself? Is it about you? And here's the real kind of heart tickler. You ready for this? When I ask you, what do you say about yourself, I don't care what comes out of your mouth. Because most of us, we're sharp enough to give the politically correct answer, even a church politically correct answer. The real question is, what do you say about yourself with your life? And you've heard me say this before. You don't even have to give me an answer. Let me see the measures of your time, your talent, and your treasure, and I will tell you the answer. Show me what is happening with your time, your talent, and your treasure. And that will be what you say about yourself. You say, ooh, I would much rather answer that one audibly, thank you. Many of us would. And this is why we come humbly back to Jesus and we repent of who we were and we give him all of who we are and then we watch him do what only he can do. This is part of the beautiful promise of the gospel to all who believed and received him as Lord. He gave the right to be children of God. Come be adopted. Come and live in the joy and the power of Daddy's kingdom. But it comes at the cost of self. What do you say about yourself? Verse 23. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Friends, here I encourage you in your own study time, go to Isaiah 40 and see where John the Baptist is quoting from. First, note this. He's asked a who question, and he gives a what answer. He's asked a who question, who are you, and he gives a what answer. What can you take away from that? I'll tell you what God dropped into my heart. John being asked one question gave the answer that was needed, not what was asked. And here's what he said. Listen, my purpose is bigger than my person. My purpose is bigger than my person. He knew who he was. He told them what he was. I am a voice. Remember the beginning? In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word. John is the voice. Friends, you and I are to be the voice. We're not the Christ, but we're the Christians. We're not the Christ, but we're the church. We are not him, but we are his ambassadors. I am the voice. His purpose, your purpose, Christian, is bigger than your person. John says without saying, that's a silly question. It's irrelevant who I am. I am this little tiny piece. You need to know the big, true Prince of Peace. His name is Jesus. And I am a voice that's preparing the way for him. And I will tell you, without taking the time to get into the exegetical unpacking here, what you see John saying here is not only that he's secondary to Jesus, he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He's saying that Jesus is the king, because when you go back and you read Isaiah 40, you'll see that this quote is referencing what will happen when the Messiah comes. That there will be this idea of making a straight path. If you think of their culture in those days, you would have these kingdoms that would be out in the middle of all kinds of wilderness. This was saying, when the king comes, create the most straight, beautiful, smooth parade route so that the king can be lifted up and his magnificence and his majesty can be overtaken by everybody. Make straight the preparation. Make straight the parade route for the Prince of Peace. This is what John is saying. He's answering without answering. You'll also find, by the way, when you go to Isaiah 40, when you read that passage in its context, it's not an easy to swallow passage. It's another place where God says, hey, make no mistake, my consequence and wrath will come upon those who deny me. And you'll be really glad when I come if you're mine, and you won't be if you're not. John is bringing a lot of inference to the table here, to those ain'ts that are acting like saints. A lot of meaning pregnant here. I encourage you, go to God's word. We cannot do justice in an hour on Sundays to the banquet that God wants to feed you from his word. Please go back there. When you look at verse 24, he says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Note again, you got to know who you're dealing with. And I will say this to you, just to kind of put it in a succinct way. Oftentimes, the source tells the story. If you know who you're dealing with and you know from which something comes, the source often tells the story. I just want you to apply that from experience in your lives. You may have encountered or been asked something that in its own way, stand alone, seems neutral. In fact, with some, it may be loving. From somebody else, it may be the very edge of a scalpel that's designed to cut and do damage. He says these folks were sent from the Pharisees. Know who you're dealing with. Verse 25. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Here's another one of those nuanced questions. Why do you do what you do? This is the question that's being asked of John. Well, hang on now. You say you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the... Well, then why are you baptizing? I say to you, to me, why do you do what you do? Jeff, why do you pastor a church on Ken Island? Well, I'm hoping to build this mega church that'll put me on the map. And see, the way it works in ministry is you start with a little church, maybe as an associate pastor, then you work your way up to the head pastor of a moderate-sized church, and then you get on the map, and they grow you up here, and they grow you up here. Well, let me just tell you in theological terms, that's crap. Okay? That is not of Christ. God's way is the only answer is for his glory. Why are you doing? To make much of Christ. Why are you baptizing? Listen to what John says. John answered them saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." He tells them, listen, you don't understand what's going on. He goes on and he says, I'm doing this for the express purpose of making Christ known. Of making Christ known. Friends, let none of what we do, be it in ministry or in any kind of secular setting, don't let it be about you. You say, well, I'm not in ministry. Yes, you are. Every single Christian is a full-time minister. The only thing that's in question is where your compensation comes from. Okay? The ministry is not limited to those whose check has a church name above it or a parachurch name above it. The church is the people. Every single biblical Christian is a full-time minister. Why do you do what you do? To bring glory to God. That's why you're a school teacher? Yes, I'm a school teacher to bring glory to God. Why do you work in this setting, that setting? Why have you taken the route of being a homemaker? To the glory of God. My purpose is to bring glory to him, and this is where he has placed me. This is my part in his kingdom. The truth is there for every single one of us. John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Notice that John is less than subtle here. And I want to ask you, stop being so subtle. Go be obvious. Lovingly odd. Lovingly obvious. Lovingly obsessed with your king. Look at John's life. You think he just liked grasshoppers? I mean, when you read about John the Baptist, you think he was anti-city life. And he just loved grasshoppers. No, he just said, yes, Lord, this is my place, this is my path. Thank you. Yes, Lord. He did all that he did for the purpose of making much of Christ. Verse 27. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Friends, see, John the Baptist, he recognizes his blessing is that he was saved to serve. He wasn't saved to be elevated, he was saved to serve. And here again, some cultural context. In their day, let me tell you, it was tough being a foot. The life of feet in that day was not pretty. You're on dirt roads, animals everywhere. There's a reason why foot washing is such a key part of what we read of Christ's servitude. And what John is saying is, listen, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. In their day, if you were a disciple of a teacher, you weren't allowed to undo the shoes of your master teacher because it was thought to be too low. I mean, literally, you weren't allowed to. That was something that was relegated to the slaves. And what John is saying is, I wouldn't even measure up by comparison to that whose rights are of a slave. Friends, see the humility. Embrace the humility. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And friends, theologians will tell you and some will argue There's not a clear understanding for the reason for that verse, and I would suggest to you this. The context says, God wants you and me to know that John knows what's going on. He's local. This is a geographical reference that only brings, at least from what we can see, a greater clarity and more confirmation that this guy was there. He knew. Verse 29, the next day, so now we've transitioned. Day one is over where the focus was on John. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? We now go to verse 29 and we see the next day, day two. And watch now as the focus goes to who is Jesus. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One of the most famous and quoted verses in all the Bible. Friends, do you know who he is? This question, who is Jesus? Do you know who he is? Behold, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you know the Lamb of God? Here again, John is speaking into a context, into a culture. In their days, they knew what this meant. They knew what John was saying. I'll take you all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel. He knows when you reference the Lamb of God, you're talking about the one who fulfills the promise of Genesis 3:15. He knows that here you're referencing that same lamb that God provided in the Abraham and Isaac account when Isaac says, but Father, where's the lamb? And he says, God will provide. He knows that this is also a reference to the Passover lamb as Moses was leading the people of God out of Egypt. And the blood of the lamb that would be put over the door would be the only way that those people who trusted in the one true God would be saved. He knew that. He knew that this was the God lamb from Isaiah 53, where we were told about the suffering servant. Here he comes. He knew that this was referencing the lamb that was literally daily sacrificed in the temple for the daily sins of the people. But don't miss this, friends. He also knew that this was the Lamb of God reference in Revelation that is the glorified king to come. John is saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Again, the universal invitation to those who by faith through grace will be saved in application. Do you know him? Who is Jesus to you? Is he the head of a religion? Is he a medallion around your neck? Is he a picture of art on the wall? Is he a great prophet or teacher? Is he an angel? I tell you these not at random. These are beliefs that are all around you and me, many of which would claim themselves to be Christian and hold to a belief that does not see Christ, not only in a healthy Christology, but not as the one true center of the gospel. Who is he? Verse 29 does something else that is beautiful. It tells us that sin has been addressed. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let me just say this to you. Note, it's singular. Say, what's the big deal? Most people quote that verse and they say, yeah, and he takes away the sins of the world. No, don't miss this. He takes away the sin. What's the difference? Sins, that's the fruit that comes from the root of sin. The Lamb of God takes out the root. That's huge. You see, he doesn't come as a band-aid that takes care of the surface problems. He's the great physician that goes in and takes out the cancer from the root. You see, the devil was defeated. Death died that day on the cross. Sin no longer reigns. Oh, sins, yeah, they abound because you and I have flesh and the enemy's here and he's tempting and it's a fallen world. But make no mistake, Christian, sin died at the cross. He took care of sin, singular. The root is dead. How many of you have ever seen, sometimes the root dies before the fruit does. I've seen dead trees with live fruit. Friends, that's where we are. On this side of eternity, if you're saved, yeah, there may still be some sin fruit. But know this, if you are in Christ, the root is gone. He defeated it. Verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Friends, this is John again pointing to the pre-existence, eternal truth of Christ Jesus as King. Why do you do what you do? Listen to verse 31. Remember that question? Why are you baptizing? And John doesn't answer them directly. In verse 31, he gives an answer. This is the next day, by the way. So, application, don't feel like you've got to answer everybody's questions. If you know where they're coming from and you know the motive of their heart, don't feel like you've got to comply with their establishment of the stage. You represent the king. You're the ambassador. Your disposition and your priorities are the ones that are representing the king, not the questioners. Verse 31, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in the water. Asked yesterday, so why are you baptizing? He doesn't answer. He tells them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. The next day, now, outside of their presence, he says, oh, by the way, you want to know why I'm baptizing? I'm baptizing so that he, Jesus, might be manifested to Israel. Friends, everything you and I do should be so that Jesus Christ is known. Everything you and I do, your work, your social life, what you do with your spare time, it should be grounded in the overarching purposes of making Christ manifested in your Jerusalem, in your Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is our privilege. This is what he has empowered us. When he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, he didn't give us power so we could make much of self. The power given, the presence of the Holy Spirit, is so that he may be manifested through us in every imaginable way. What a privilege we have. Verse 32, John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon us. Can you see and sense the Spirit of God, friends? Another one of those nuances. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? Who is Jesus? What do you say about him? Do you see and sense and know the presence of God's Spirit? John says, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. Deep theological importance here. The Spirit of God remained. What you see now is the messianic anointing. The Spirit of God that was throughout the Old Testament seen coming upon in temporary terms. Here, the distinction. The one we've been waiting for, the one that God has been speaking to us about, the one promised all throughout, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's here. I know it because the Spirit of God came and remained. This is a declaration of the deity of Christ. That's what this is. And some of you may have friends that struggle with the concept of a Trinity. Let me just say to you here, you see, it is the Father God who spoke to and sent John. It is the Spirit of God who showed John. And it is the Son of God who came to John. All here. And note as well that John, unlike the other gospel accounts, he doesn't share with us the voice of God that came during the baptism. He doesn't share with us the actual baptism himself. What John does that is unique, and this is powerful, friends, he emphasizes the presence of the Spirit of God. One of the unique and characteristic traits of John's gospel is he brings the Holy Spirit to a place of prominence and personal presence. Don't miss that. John says, look, I know, therefore I go. Do you see this? He knows who Jesus is. And now he's going to tell others who Jesus is. This is why he is a witness. This is why and how he testifies. Verse 33, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me, God the Father, to baptize in the water said to me, he, God the Son, upon whom you see the Spirit, God the Spirit, descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Friends, do you know the presence of God's Spirit? I can't ask you any more succinctly than that, and I don't want to wrap it with deep theological questions. I just ask you, do you know the presence of God's Holy Spirit? If you do, you are his. If you don't, you're not yet there. For as we've talked before, when he indwells you, you are a new creation. And as I've asked you before, how long would it take for you to know that you had a new roommate if somebody moved into your house? You say, that'd be obvious. More obvious than Almighty God taking up residence and totally transforming your DNA from the inside out? Do you think it would be more obvious to know that you had a roommate than you had a redeemer? Really? And again, here, friends, I don't say this to badger. I say this to beckon. If you don't know, you don't know. He says, I want you to know me. And when you do, you will. And if you don't, you won't. And so we come and we say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Come, surrender to him. Love him, know him as Lord. Cry out to him. Ask him to do the miraculous work of saving you. That you would know him as Messiah and then live with him on mission. Do you know and hear? Do you know and hear and heed the word of God? Last verse, verse 34. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. I myself have seen and I testify. Friends, I ask you, have you seen? Do you testify? Bring it full circle. Who are you? Really? Who are you? If you are a child of the King, live like it. What do you say about yourself? I had nothing to do with this kingdom. It's all about my daddy. My daddy's the King. Abba, Daddy God. Not about me. Praise God, he did a lot for me, but it's never been about me. I'm a voice. He's the word. I'm the voice. He's the manufacturer. I'm the distributor. He's the Christ. I'm the Christian. He's the Christ. I'm the church. Who is Jesus? Now, I know the object, truthful answer to that question, but I ask you personally, I ask you to ask yourself and prayerfully, who is Jesus in my life? It was said during the praise and worship, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Please, 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 don't rationalize and convince yourself that under the cover of religion and ritualistic resumes that you're fine. If he is not your Lord, then you are lost and doomed to eternal damnation without him. That's not harsh. That's loving, because it doesn't come with a stamp of condemnation. It comes with a stamp of invitation. Come. Come. For whosoever believes in him. I love that phrase. Whosoever. The invitation is universal. Come. Who is Jesus? What do you say about him? He's the Lamb of God. He's the only way that my sins can be covered and removed. He is the only hope. He is not a prophet. He is the Messiah. He's not just the CEO. He's the Creator, Christ. And I am his blessed slave. And my last question, are you sure? John says, I have seen and I testify. I am a walking, talking, worshiping witness. My life, by the average standards, looks crazy. Friends, let me ask you this, and then we'll pray. How many biblical examples of those shown to us in the Bible of living, loving disciples? How many of them do you see in the Bible fitting in? How many of them do you see rationalizing away a balance act? I suggest to you that where and when you see that, it's called out. And what you see in those that are demonstrating a life of knowing who they are, knowing what to say about themselves, knowing who Jesus is, and knowing what to say about Jesus, they are sure. Most of their surety ends up tortured, persecuted, and still being talked about today to the glory of our God. I ask you, please, with John the Baptist as a human pointer to the Prince of Peace, where our focus is always on Jesus, not on John, but let's look at Jesus through John and let's say, Lord, what would you teach me about me? My prayer is that we'll stop guarding our own kingdoms and we'll start living for his. That we'll stop acting like the gods of our own world and we'll surrender to the one true God of all worlds. And we'll say thank you in the process. Amen. John's life shows us the joy. And he ends up beheaded, by the way. He shows us the joy of recognizing, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Oh, Lord, let us be such a people, I pray. I ask you, Lord Jesus, now as we get ready to go about our day and go into another week and leave this building, I pray, Lord, send us out. Let us be the church. I pray, Lord, that every single one within the construct of faithful obedience, let us not try to be a John the Baptist in what we look like. But, Lord, I pray that you'll use his example to inspire us to a place of faithful obedience. And I recognize, Lord, that sometimes it's the still water that runs the deepest. Lord, we don't want to see a bunch of waves. We want to see a bunch of worshipers. Don't let it be about what it looks like. Let it be about who you are in us. Lord, I pray that we will embrace our call to contrast culture, to champion our Christ, to be your change agents. You took such a small group that loved you and you turned the world upside down. Father, I think at Pentecost, roughly 300 million people on the planet the day of Pentecost, and you take 3,000. The odds there, 100,000 to 1. And with those odds, you turn the world upside down. And today, by contrast, you take the Christians to the rest of the human population, and the ratio is 9 to 1. And yet we're so anemic, so feeble, because we have compromised our Christ. We have contaminated what we call church. We've stopped living like John the Baptist. And we've focused on making ourselves kings in the midst of comfort. Lord, help us to repent and be your people. Help us to say, thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And amen. Friends, the worship.